A rolling on page Memtes in Sanhedrin, the fifth line, middle of verse Kufiyud. We started learning yesterday about the Gemara was talking about the negative effects of wine, as in connection with the Ben Sarah murder. On the other hand, sometimes it has its place, we said, for Avelim and for Rishoyim. So now continuing on the topic of the problems with wine. Dorash over Glila, over from Galil, from the north of Eretz Yisrael, gave the following drasha. Name Oiver, he's mentioned in another place in Shas also. In Cholin, there's a girsa also, Oved, which would be like the grandfather of David HaMelech. Anyway, he gave a drasha as follows. Yud Gimel Vav Nemru B'Yayin. The first time that wine appears in the Torah is in connection with the story of Noach after the Teva, that he planted a vineyard, and he drank from the wine and got drunk. And you have 13 vavs over there, vav yuds, that is, that are said in that connection. So maybe the word is not vavin so much, but voyin. 13 times where it says vai, which means, like we learned yesterday, the mi oi, the mi avoy, the vai is another word that means woe. So in other words, there's many different things that there's 13 different woes that we see in those psukim that resulted from Noach drinking wine. So let's go through the psukim. Vayochol Noach isha adama. Noach began to be a man of the earth. Vayitakorim, and he planted a vineyard. Vayesh v'nayayin, and he drank from the wine. Vayishkor, and he became drunk. Vayiskal b'seich ahola, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. Vayarchom avichnan esa evasol. Vichnachom, the father of Canaan. We'll see soon why it's important to note that he was Canaan's father. Saw the nakedness of his father. Vayaged l'shnei achabachot, and he told his two brothers outside. Vayikachshem v'yefes esasimlach. So Shem and Yefes took a garment. Tosfos points out the Vo Yefes we're not counting over here because that's not, we're only counting verbs over here. Vo Yefes, Yud happens to be part of the man's name. So not that, but Vayikach Shem Vo Yefes is a simla. They took a garment. Vayosimu al Shem Shneim. They put it on the shoulders of the two of them. Vayilchu acheranis, and they walked backwards. Vayichasu es eres avihem. And they covered their father's nakedness. Uf, ufneim, and the pasuk continues that they were facing backwards, so they didn't see. As Rashi says on the pasuk, it means even when it came the point that they have to turn around in order to actually put the blanket on him, they still turn their faces away so they don't see what they don't want to see, what they're not supposed to see. And then the pasuk continues, vayiket noach miyena. Yer noach woke up from his wine. Vayeda, and he knew Esa she'asa lebnoach katan, what his small son had done to him. As we talked about a couple of days ago, his small son may mean chum. Maybe chum was actually the youngest of the brothers, or maybe it means, as Rashi says in the pasuk, apostle va'bozri, the one who's apostle and degraded for doing what the Gemara is going to say now that he did to noach. Anyway, we see 13 times over there. You have vav yud meloshin. Vai. Rashi points out, now afterwards you have more, there's Vayoyma Oroknan, but that we're not counting because once he woke up, Vayeda, and he knew what happened, then at that point, then we can say that the punishment of having, that he got for having drunk wine is over, and now we're on to a different topic. What? So 13 times. 13. So what's the significance of that? So Anaf Yosef mentions, for example, we have many things when it comes to goodness of Hashem that are associated with the number 13. We find, for example, the Gemara mentions as a metaphor for Gan Eden, 13 rivers of pure afarsim. Reb Shimon Yochai was sitting on 13 thrones in Gan Eden. And so forth. So now you have, in other words, but here we're too, as we learned yesterday, Rishoyim give up, exchange the pleasures of the real pleasures of Olam Haba for the fake pleasures of Olam Hazza, such as wine. So therefore, they give up. They so instead of getting those 13 things in Gan Eden, instead 13 midas harachmim Hashem, instead they lose those 13 things in Gan Eden, and they cause the 13 midas harachmim to instead transform into Hashem's anger. So therefore, 13 over here. Marsha points out, if you analyze it more carefully, you'll see the first six are no good. He planted the vineyard, he started, he planted the vineyard, etc., and that Chum saw him. Then you have the last six, and then you have the last six are good. That Shem and Yefes took a blanket and they put it on their shoulders and so on and so forth. So those are good things. The middle one is Vayaged l'shnei echad b'chutz, that Chum told his two brothers outside, which as Chazal tell us, it means outside, like he went and publicized the thing to make fun of Noach. So therefore, so like you have there's six bad things that Noach did. Then you have, as a result of that, that Chum went and mocked Noach publicly, besides for doing what he did, as the Gemara is going to say now, And then you have six things that that Shem and Yefes did to try to counteract that, but nevertheless, that Shem and Yefes and later on Noach himself woke up, but nevertheless, it was too late to undo the damage, basically. And also, after all, they wouldn't have accomplished what they did had it not been for Noach doing the negative thing in the first place and getting drunk. Okay, so what did Chum actually do? It can't just be that he looked at him and made fun of him or whatever. That wouldn't be, for one thing, that wouldn't be such a serious thing as for him to go and curse Chum, as to curse Knan, Oru Knan, Eved Avodim Yilachav, that forever, for thousands of years afterwards, his descendants should be slaves just because of that. So the Gemara is looking for something more serious that he did. So, Rav and Shmuel argue what he did. Chad Omer Sirsoy, Chad Omer Rovoy. One says that he castrated Noach so he couldn't have any more, so he couldn't father any more children. The other one says that he committed Mishkav Zohar with him. Mander almost serosoys to the opinion that says that he castrated him. How does he learn that? Because he says, what happened is he ruined Noach's opportunity to have a fourth son. Noach had at this point three sons, Shem, Chom, and Yefes. He would have liked to have more. We find by all the generations before the Mabel, they had their one son that's mentioned in the Pasuk, and afterwards by Yoyle Bonim of Honest. They had many more children after that. Noach still has 300 odd years to go of his life. He could have had many more children during that time. So when the Pasuk says, what it means is he was going to have relations with his wife and try to conceive a fourth child. But because Chom ruined that and prevented him from that, therefore, kill the Leibur Avi, that is why when Noach curses Chom, he specifically curses his fourth son. Chom had four sons, the Pasuk says, in the next parak, Kush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Knan. So Knan is the fourth son, so he cursed him corresponding to the fact that Chom prevented him from having a fourth son. Tosfos points out, why didn't he curse Chom himself? Brings from Medrash Rabbah, because previously Hashem had benched Noach and his sons, so once they had already been blessed by Hashem, then Noach couldn't curse them. So therefore, instead he transfers it to Canaan. So that's one opinion. The opinion that he did Mishkav Zohar with him, how does he learn that? Gomer Vayar Vayar, because he learns it from Gzeira Shova on the words Vayar. Here it says that Chom, the father of Knan, saw the indignity of his father. We have later on by Shem and Dina, by Yar Oisa, Shem and Chamor, where Shem saw Dina and didn't just see her, but went and raped her. So we understand then that it means that Chom did the same kind of thing to Noach. The Maral actually brings it's brought over here on the side in Chedusha Go'inim, it's in some detail that the Maral explains in a Sefer Be'er Agola that basically they're arguing about what was wrong with Chum. Was it that he was why is it that Chum's descendants deserve such a serious curse that goes for thousands of years later? So one way of looking at it is that that Chum was a very degraded, he was into the most degrading kind of things, such as Mishkav Zohar with his own father. The other way of looking at it is he was the greatest kind of Oru. He caused the greatest kind of curse that he prevented his father being able to have the bracha of children after all and be able to populate and be able to repopulate the world faster. So the two opinions over here are arguing which one was the primary factor that now led to him being cursed for all time like that. And the Medrash, by the way, does bring an excuse that Chum said. He said, listen, Odom Rishon had two sons, Cain and Hevel, and when they fought and one killed the other, Alachas Kama Vakama, there's three of us already and he wants a fourth, but nevertheless, that's not your cheshbon to make, of course. So the Gemara says, "Bishleim lemandar amos serusoy." Of course, there is. We understand according to the opinion that he castrated him. Then we understand, like we just said, "Mishamachi kiloloi berivi." That's why Dafka he cursed Chum's fourth son, Knan. Elamandar amos roboy. But if you say he committed mishkav zocher with him, maishna revi, then why epis the fourth son nilakta behedya? Let him curse him outright. Or fine, as Tosfos says, if he can't curse Chum outright, then at least one of his other children. Why Dafka Knan? And the answer is hava ha'avoy. According to that opinion, in fact, he did both things. So you had an opinion that he did only one, and then you had that he did only Sarasoy, and then you have an opinion that Sarasoy and Rovoy. Eitz Yosef, by the way, brings from the Medrash that that Noach was not just thinking in terms of repopulating the world. He was thinking, you know, in the teva, I had my kids have families of their own, and then they're busy the whole time taking care of the animals and taking care of their families and all that. Nobody was available to help me. So now it would be nice to have it's a pity I didn't have a little kid in the teva. I'd like to at least have one now to help me in my old age. But now Chum prevented that. Okay. More on this topic. The pasuk starts off Vayochel Noach Isha Adama. Noach Vayochel, and there's many different explanations of what Vayochel means. Poshet Shatas means he began, as in began to resettle the world. It's also the Medrash also explains it. I think Rashi brings on the pasuk also Meloshin Chulin that he profaned himself, he desecrated his kedusha, and there's various other possibilities. Anyway, so Noach Vayochel Noach Isha Adama, he began to be a man of the earth, vayitach korem, and he planted a vineyard. So what does that mean? Why are we using this word Isha Adama over here, this title Isha Adama over here? It means, Omer Rav Chista, Omer Ma'okva, Omer Ma'okva, Rav Okva, Va'ami Va'omer Ma'okva, Omer Rav Zakai, Omer Le'akadosh Baruch Hu L'Noyach, Hashem, in effect, was telling Noyach, by using the word Isha Adama, Hashem was telling him, Lo Hayo L'chol Lumud Me'odem Arishin, shouldn't you have learned from Odem Arishin, which Isha Adama then refers to Adam, who was created off of Min HaAdama. So you should have learned from him, because what caused his downfall was also wine, as I was going to go on to say now, that according to one man d'omer, the Eitz Hadas was a grapevine, and you should have learned from his lesson, and you shouldn't be the fruit of all things. You have to plant first a vineyard, and then drink the wine. Don't do that. In fact, actually, there's an interesting medrash that says that we find a few people in Jewish history that were very much into farming, and each one of them turned out to be no good because of it. Noach is one example, Cain is another example that it brings, not that there's anything wrong. I mean, farming is, you know, a person needs to farm, a person needs to grow, but in other words, sometimes you have when a person, like, throws himself completely into it. A third example the medrash brings is Uzziyahu, one of the kings of Yehuda, where the pasuk says, he loved the earth. He loved to work the earth. And in the end, he ended up making a serious mistake in Torah and thinking that he should bring Torah to Hashem and wound up getting Tzaras for it. So we see, in other words, a person needs to farm. A person needs to grow food, but he shouldn't. Al-Derech, like you have the famous explanation on Yigir Kapecha Tisoicho, that you should be, it's the work of your hands, not the work of you throw your whole head into it. The famous thing with the Rebbe Rashab, I think it was, where one of his chassidim opened a factory for making overshoes, and then he was so fatigued in it that the Rebbe said to him, you know, I've heard of people putting their feet in overshoes. I never heard of somebody putting his head into it. So that would be, in other words, the idea behind this medrash, that all these three people, they put their head into their adama, into their farm work, and they ended up the worst for it. So the Gemara says, "Kemanda Amar Oseh Ilan Shachom Mena Adam Marishin Gefen Haya." Now this follows the opinion that the tree that Adam Marishin ate from, the Eitz Hadas, was a grapevine, and therefore Hashem is telling Noach that you should have learned from that lesson. The Mayor Omer, we learn in a Brisa, the Mayor says, "Oseh Ilan Shachom Adam Marishin Mena Gefen Haya." The tree that Adam ate from was a grapevine. Why is that? Why would we identify it as grapevine? She'ein l'chadavash, maybe yololo la'odem el yayin. There's nothing that brings wailing and mourning to people more than wine. One thing Rashi meant, this Gemara is also in Yoma, Rashi mentions over there, besides, as we have the example over here of Noach, and we talked about yesterday, that people get injured because of it, and all kinds of other, and people end up losing all their money because of it, and so forth. Rashi in Yoma mentions another point as well, like we talked about yesterday, wine and alcohol like that also lowers a person's inhibitions, and for example, it gets a soita in trouble, so therefore that's also, it brings yulala into the world in the sense that it causes, it promotes his nus and therefore the punishment for it. So most logically, the greatest yulala, the greatest mourning in the world is death, and that was brought about by the Eitz Hadas. So therefore, we should assume, says the Mayor, that it must have been a grapevine. Rashi mentions also in that Gemara in Yuma that the idea is the word Yayin can be related to the word Ta'aniyah. We have in Megillas Eicha, by Yerav Mas Yehuda, Ta'aniyah Va'aniyah, where Ta'aniyah is a word that means mourning. And Yayin would be related to that. So it means, in other words, that it's called Yayin. The Gemara explains there in Yoma that it's called Yayin Shemevi Yalala La'olam. So first of all, by being related to the word Ta'aniyah, and also Maharsha points out the gematria of the word Yayin, which is 70, is also the gematria of the word Yolal, the Shardash of Yalala, which means, which also equals 70. So therefore, Sir Meir says, because you see what effect wine has on the world, therefore we have to understand that the Eitz HaDaas was a grapevine. Okay, then there were other opinions. Rabbi Yehuda and Mechita Hoya. Rabbi Yehuda says it was wheat. Now the Medrash explains, now wheat doesn't grow on trees, but the Medrash explains that in those times it did, and La'asid Lava it also will. In fact, the Medrash goes further. It can't, according to that opinion, it wouldn't have been just raw wheat, because you can't really eat that, and you couldn't say that they saw Kitabah Ulainayim, etc. So it would have to be that this tree was actually producing loaves of bread, as again is going to be again La'asid Lava, as the Gemara tells us in Ksuvos. So Rabbi Yehuda says it was wheat. She'en atinik yedei likrei abba ve'ima ad yitim tam dogan. We see that a baby doesn't know how to start saying abba or ima, tati or mami, until the time when he starts eating grain, when he starts eating grain-based foods. So now if the Eitz HaDaas brought das, Eitz HaDaas tovara to Adam and Chava, then it must have been, according to that way of looking at it, it must have been wheat. In fact, Maharsha says, the Gemara tells us in Sukkah, a din that comes out of that. Now, we know, of course, you're not allowed to make brachas and you're not allowed to learn Torah in a place where there's human waste. Now, what about, for example, a little baby, a nursing baby? Then you don't really have such an issue with that. At what point do you have that those dinim start applying is once he's able to eat kezais dogan b'chdei achilas pras. So there you have, the Gemara ties these two things together. The eating the grain brings him das, like we're saying over here. Now he's able to start speaking and to call his parents by their names, by their titles. But at the same time, also, as the Pasuk says, Yosef das, Yosef machov, the more a person increases in das, the more you increases in pain. And therefore you have this din now where now his waist, has that din that you have to stay away from them. And Maharsha points out, the Medrash does the same thing with other Medrash. Yosef Das, he tried to get himself more Das with the Eitz HaDaas, Yosef Machov, and he brought tremendous more pain into the world. There are a number of places in Chassidus, by the way, where it talks about, based on Sifrei Kabbalah, the word Chita is Gematria 22, so it represents the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis with which the Torah is written, and therefore that's another reason why Chita represents Das. Anyway, that's what Rabbi Yehuda says. Rabbi Nechemiah omit te'ena haya. Rabbi Nechemiah says a third possibility, it was a fig tree. Because, says Rabbi Nechemiah, the very thing with which they messed up and did the Avera is the same thing with which they were fixed up and corrected. As the Pasuk says, that they sewed themselves fig leaves to make themselves clothing. So Rashi explains what it means is like this. We know that Eidishta, this is the way the Eidishta does. The same means that that he brings punishment with, he uses nes v'soich nes to make that very same thing will be how the thing is corrected. An example that's very much as man groma now during the 9 days is that Rashi gives the example that Yerushalayim and the Bais Hamikdash were burnt by fire, and here Hashem says, we say in Nachem on Tisha B'Av, that Hashem promises v'ani eyaloch nu Hashem chomes eish soviv, that I will be a wall of fire around Yerushalayim. So the very same fire that destroyed Yerushalayim is going to be the very same fire that's going to be the protection for it, La'asid Lavi. So the same way over here, they ate from the fig tree, Hashem Dafka had them use, then Hashem arranged that they Dafka used fig leaves to cover themselves. Tosfos says, though, it doesn't really seem to fit, because we don't have Hashem giving them those fig leaves over here, they made them themselves. Rather, Tosfos explains that our Gemara is referring to an explanation that the Medrash gives on this. It gives a mushal of a prince who was Mizana with one of the maidservants in the palace, and the king kicked him out of the palace, so now he's trying to find somebody who'll take him in, so he's not to sleep on the street. And nobody was willing to take him in except only that one maidservant that he was Mizana with. So the same way, other Medrashim eats from the Eitz HaDaas, and now he's being kicked out of Gan Eden, so none of the other trees are willing to even let him use their leaves. Only the fig tree, since according to this Manda Amar, it was the one for the Eitz HaDaas, so therefore it went along with him. So there are various symbolisms in it that are brought about in Sfarim. First of all, these aren't the only opinions. The Medrash actually brings more opinions about it. There's another opinion that it was the Esther, when the pasuk says that it was a nechmada tavahu leinayim, the nechmada etz lahasto and all that. So the Targum translates the word tavahu leinayim as meragag, which is the Aramaic word. Yeah, you have an Aramaic word ragag, which means to desire, which is related to the word Esther. So then the Medrash brings an opinion that it was actually an Esrog. And then the Medrash brings yet another opinion that says nobody's ever going to be able to, Hashem is not going to ever allow anybody to identify it for sure, because you want people going over and saying, look, there's the tree that killed everybody in the world. So that brought death to the world. So you have a number of different opinions. The Maharal explains that the three Mandomas over here are basically arguing which of a person's main drives are what tends to bring them to Averis. Wheat, which represents das, like we're saying. Wine, which represents tivus. Or figs. There's the goof, there's the nefesh and its emotions, and then there's the seifel. So the goof then would be represented by wine and the indulgence in wine. The seichel would be represented by the wheat. Maybe I have them mixed up. Whatever. He explains that those map on to those three things. Yeah. The Ramah also gives an explanation on it. He says, if you say it's wheat, and we're saying a baby gets his first inkling of das when he first eats wheat, so that would represent it was a very straightforward aveda. The Abishah tells him not to eat from the eats of das, and he disobeys it. If you say that it was wine, then it means it was a more serious kind of thing, that he let his tivus get the better of him. And if you say that it's figs, then the Ramah explains that represents an actual rebellion against the Abishah. He explains the word te'ena is related to the word toyana, which means a complaint or an objection. So it means like Adam is starting to disbelieve in Hashem. We learned earlier in Masechta, and we had an expression Adam Rishon Min Hoya and Moshe Bar Losa Hoya. So then it would be represented by that. So in that case, in other words, it's three different mandamas, each one taking a different view of what's the primary nature of Adam and Chava's Avera, or according to the Maharal Bechlal, what's the primary nature of what leads a person into Averis in the first place, primarily his guf, or primarily his guf and its tivus, or his emotions, or his seichel. Okay, Mishnayos Midos now. We are holding.
It's about 15 hours.
Yeah, so that's good because we're a little bit behind. I want to be able to try to finish Masechta Midos before Tisha B'Av, and we're holding Perek Gimel Mishnah Hey. Now that we talked about the Mizbeach and the first few Mishnayos of our Perek, now let's turn to the other things that were near the Mizbeach. Now, the Mishnah is not going to describe all the different things. For example, even with the Mizbeach itself, there were side ramps to go up to the Soiviv and to go down to the corner over there. There were tables near it, etc. The Mishnah is not going into all those details. Some of them are described in the Sefer Talmud. Some of them are described in various other Gemaras. But anyway, the Mishnah says, the tabois hayu tzfonei shel mizbeach. There were wings fixed into the ground on the north side of the mizbeach. The Gemara in Sota tells us it used to be. Now you have to somehow hold an animal still when you're shechting it. So the Gemara in Sota explains that what they used to do is they would scratch or bang the animal on its head, so blood would drip into its eyes, and then it would be disoriented. And then it would be disoriented, and it would be calm enough to be shechted. But Yerushan and Kohen Gadol says that's no good. It makes it look like the animal is trefer or something. So instead, he set up the system of the rings fixed into the ground. There's different opinions among Rishonim how exactly they worked. One opinion is basically each one was hinged, so you could lift up one end of it and put the animal's neck or its feet into it, and then close the hinge, and it holds it to the ground. That's how the Rambam learns it. Rashi learns that each ring was like a half a ring, but you had a groove, a half round groove in the floor, so that you could turn the ring So you could turn the wing, you could turn it going partly into the groove, and then it would open, or you could turn it so that the whole part of it is completely above ground with the ends of it in the groove, and then you have a complete way of immobilizing the end. Whatever. So it was like that. Vav Sdorim Shal Dalad Dalad. There were six rows, each one containing four rings, corresponding to the 24 Mishmaras. The Yeshonim Dalad Shal Vav Vav. Others say it was four rows of six each. So in other words, like, you know, here in the diagram, you have the six of them going from east to west in each row. The other opinion would be that there were only four, that there were four rows. So according to this, there were four rows going from east to west. The other opinion would have that six rows going from east to west, each one containing four. And whatever, everybody agrees there were 24 tabaris. Shalem, shoftim as a kodshim, that's where they would shecht the kodshim. Kodshim kalim have to be shechted in the north of the Azara. La halacha, the north is the whole northern half of the Azara, so it includes also this area and this area. Practically speaking, I guess more often than not, they would use the rings unless maybe it was too crowded there or something. Kodshim kalim can be shechted anywhere in the Azara, so maybe they would use the rings, maybe not. In the case of the Talmud, actually, the Gemara says in the Mishnah tells us in the Sefer Talmud they would tie its front leg and hind leg together, and the other front leg and hind leg, or according to the Rambam, they would just hold it. So with the Talmud they didn't even necessarily use the rings, but with the other korbanos they could use them if they had them available if they wanted. Officially, the idea was each mishmer would have its own ring. At the end of Sukkah, we have the famous thing with the mishmer of Bilga. So that's the thing. I mean, the Baila might stand in the Ezer Sisrael, and the Kohen would take it from them and walk it over to the wings. Yeah. But again, the Baila could go there if necessary. For example, take it for Smicha Shrita. So if they're going to shecht it right over here, then the Baila are going to have to be over here in order to do Smicha on it. So then maybe in that case they would be able to go to this area for that specific purpose. They might be. Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, you're looking at a small diagram, you know, if you look at it in size, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, well, yeah, 30, 31, 32 amas, yeah. So you have like three, you have like four or five amas between one, between.
Four times six makes more sense.
Okay. So whatever it is, that's how they had it arranged, yeah. Okay.
Sometimes Yisraelim
could go in tears with Sfarinim, yeah. Yeah, the Mishnah in Kalim says that Eini Yisrael Nechnosim L'Shom Ela B'Shas Shchito T'Nufo or whatever, I forget what it says. They were exactly in the Mishnah, but yeah, there were times when they could, yeah. Okay. Next, continues the Mishnah. Based on the Pachayim Holuk Sfarinim Shom Mizbeach. Next, Shalom Mizbeach.
They could not come to the Mizbeach, close.
Right. Yeah. Next, based on the Pachayim Holuk Sfarinim Shom Mizbeach, the base on the Pachayim, the butchering area for the Korbanos, was north of the Mizbeach also. They had over there eight low pillars made out of stone, or a vim shel erez al gabehem, each one with a cedar block on top of it. The point is because they're going to have hooks over there to hang the korbanos on, and you can't really attach hooks that well into stone. So therefore, they had to have wooden blocks over there into which they could drive the other end of the hook. So some Mephoshim explain it means that each pillar had its own wooden block on top. The Mephoshim will explain that it means that each two pillars would be joined together by a wooden block that goes across them, so that way it would be more stable. Whatever. The unkliyus shel barzel hayukruin behem. There were iron hooks fixed into those wooden blocks. The reason the pillars themselves were low, so that once you have the block on top of it, then it'll be the height of a person, and it'll be convenient for skinning and cutting up the ankles. The Gimel Sdorim Hayol Chal Echad Ve'Echad, each one of these blocks had three rows of hooks on it. Some Mephoshim explain it means that they were on three sides. They had a hook on this side, a hook on this side, and on this side. Not on this side. You wouldn't have on the eastern side because you wouldn't have on the western side, because if you did, then you'd be standing with your back towards the Heifel, and it would be disrespectful. But you'd have on the other three sides, so you could stand here, here, or here, and skin the animal. Other Mephoshim explain it means that there were three hooks on each one above the other, because you have small, medium, and large animals, and this way you'd have you could hang it at the appropriate height. The Rambam actually writes, it was in yesterday's or two days ago, Rambam Shlosh HaPerakim, that when it comes to a shur, they wouldn't actually hang it on the hooks at all. It's too heavy to do that. They would just put it on the tables, which we're going to learn about next. So Shabbat Tolem Mafshitim, and there they would hang up the animal and skin it Al Shulchanes Shoshai Shabbat Hamudim on the, and they would have the animal partially on the table that they had that marble tables between the pillars. In order that this way part of the animal could be on there, and this way after they skin it, they start cutting it up, and then they can put it on the tables over there. Marble, because marble doesn't retain heat, so that way it keeps the meat cool and makes it less likely to spoil. Next, Mishnah Vav, HaKir Hoya Bein Olam V'Lamizbeach. Next, you have the Kir, that the Kohenim would wash their hands and feet before the Avodah, was between the Olam and the Mizbeach. The Olam is the front hallway of the Heichal. We're going to talk about it next. And then you had the kiyur was between it and the mizbeach. Umoshu klapi adorim, and it was moved off towards the south. The Gemara in Zvachim learns from Sukkim that it davka has to be in the south, and it davka has to be the pasuk says v'nasata oisa lefnei bein oyel moed v'nei mizbeach. The pasuk says you have to have it between the oyel moed and the mizbeach, so we see that it has to be between the heichal and the mizbeach. And the Gemara explains from Psukim that it can't be in the middle and it can't be to the north. The davka has to be on the south side. One thing is the south is usually associated with chesed, and the right is associated with chesed, and water is also an expression of chesed, so it fits there very nicely. So the Mishnah doesn't mention over here, by the way, much details about the kir or about the other things that were around it, but elsewhere we find, first of all, the Mishnah in Yuma tells us the kir used to have only two spouts, and then one of the Kohenim Golem, then Kotin, added 10 more, so now they have a total of 12, so this way a bunch of Kohenim can wash their hands and feet together. And then it also mentions in a number of places in Shas that they had a muchni for the kir. It's machloikas Rashi, it's machloikas between the Rambam and the Raivad, what the muchni was. The Raivad and many other Mephoshim understand that it was a wheel that they would use to lower the kir every night into a hole in the ground, so that way the water of it doesn't become possible by being left overnight. In a klisharis, the Rambam holds it was a tank that surrounded the kir that they used as a reservoir to refill the kir from, and since it wasn't a klisharis, the water wouldn't become possible by being left overnight. Next, Beina Ulam v'Lamizbeach Chof Beis Amah. The area between the front of the Ulam and the Mizbeach is a distance of 22 Amos. So here, they don't seem to have done it proportionally. In this diagram, this is supposed to be 22 Amos, as you see through the Ezra's Torah, and this is also supposed to be 22, but whatever. There's supposed to be 22 Amos over here. Basically, you can think of it, the Mizbeach is supposed to be centered between. You have the front of the Heichal, and you have the wall of the Ezra Yisrael. The Mizbeach is centered between them. Where it is, by the way, on the north to south axis, that we'll talk about in Perakei, Bezos Hashem. There were 22 Amos between the Ulam and the Mizbeach. That area between the Ulam and the Mizbeach, by the way, has a higher degree of Kedusha. Kohenim who have long, who haven't cut their hair in 30 days, Kohenim who have ripped clothes, Kohenim who have drunk wine, are not allowed to go into that area even. So there's 22 Amos. The Yud Beis Ma'alas Hoyushon.
They have to go.
They have to go to the kiyor to wash their hands and feet. But after that, they can't go into this area. Beina Ulam Lamizbeach without being ruchutz yadayim v'raglayim or with ripped clothes or various other things. Yeah. Yud Beis Ma'alas Hoyushon. There were 12 steps over there leading up to the Ulam. Rum Ma'ala Chatzi Amma V'Shulcha Amma. The height of each step was a half Amma. The tread of it was an Amma. So even though we learned before, most of the stairways in the Bais Mikdash were a half Amma wide. Each step was a half Amma tread and a half Amma height. He was a half Amma height like the other ones, but the tread was wider, one Amma instead of a half an Amma. So one thing that means then is, because you have 12 steps, each one half an amma tall, means the floor of the Ulam and the Heichal is 6 ammas higher than the floor of the Ezra's Kohenim. So far we have, as we went from the Harabais, we went up 12 steps, which is 6 ammas to get to the Ezra's Noshim, 15 steps, which is 7.5 ammas to get to the Ezra's Yisrael, according to the Tana of our Mishnah of Elazar ben Yaakov, 2.5 ammas to get from there up to the Ezra's Kohenim, and now another 6 to get to the entrance, and now another 6 to get to the entrance of the Ulam. Another 6 Amos to get to the entrance of the Ulam.
That's because Harabais was not...
The Harabais was not flat, it was on a slope. As you went up to an area of higher Kedusha, then you went up an elevation as well. Yeah. Next, the Mishnah continues. Ama Ama Verovet Gimel, Ama Ama Verovet Gimel. What it was is actually what you had, according to most Mephoshim, these next words over here that we're learning now are still referring to the steps. That Amam has a whole different shita that we'll talk about it soon, Rest Hashem. But according to most of the Mephoshim, the Mishnah is telling us that what they did was, it wasn't just each step was a half Amma tall and an Amma wide, like we said. They went in groups. First, you'd have a group of two steps, each of which is an Amma wide. Then you'd have the Roivet Gimel, then you'd have a row of paving stones, which is three Ammas wide. So in other words, according to that way of looking at it, you would have the first step would be a half Amma tall and an Amma tread. The next one also a half Amma tall and an Amma tread. Then you would have a half Amma tall, and then you would have a landing of three Ammas wide. And that would repeat the same thing the next one until you had the Vahal Yonah, and the upper one, Amma Amma, Varoiva Dalit, the upper one you had a step, an Amma wide, another step, an Amma wide, and then a landing of four Ammas wide. So Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Vahal Yonah, Amma Amma, Varoiva Hey, Rabbi Yehuda says the landing on the top one was not four Ammas wide, but five. In particular, it comes out, according to Rabbi Yehuda, if you make the, now here it doesn't really show it well in the diagram, but if you make the calculation, it comes out to Rabbi Yehuda, the last step actually touched the Yisoid of the Mizbeach, whereas according to the Chachamim, it was one Amma away. The Rambam, as I said, has a whole different understanding of this, of Amma Amma Veroivet business. He says it's not referring to the steps. According to the Rambam, all the steps over here were indeed a half Amma by an Amma. He says the Amma Amma Veroivet is referring to the outer walls of the Heichel that you had. You had the wall started an Amma flat, then it stuck out. Then it stuck out for three Ammas. Then it was indented again for another Amma, stuck out another three Ammas, and went up like that, like this, in a pattern like this, all the way up, until on the top you had the top part that was sticking out was four Ammas according to the Chachamim, or five according to the Yehuda. The Gemara tells us in Bava Basra that after Hurdus renovated the Bais Hamikdash and the outer layer of the Heichel was made with stone with marble of various colors, green and blue and whatever, so it looked like the waves of the sea. According to the Rambam, you can certainly understand that, because if it also went in and out like that with those indents, then it surely would have looked like waves from a distance. Next, the Mishnah continues, Mishnah Zayin, Pischa shel olam govei chof amma v'rochbei mem amma. This is backwards, actually. It's supposed to be govei mem amma v'rochbei chof amma. The door of the olam, now we're up to the olam, which is the entryway into the main building of the Bais Mikdash, the Heichel. So the olam's door was 20 amas wide and 40 amas tall, which, as we learned before, is much larger than any of the other doorways in the Bais Mikdash. Most of them were 20 wide, and most of them were 10 wide and 20 tall. This one is 20 wide and 40 tall.
Means for the height, extreme height.
So one point. So it's an entryway into the Heichel, which should look as majestic as possible. But I think there's actually, I think there's a Yerushalmi that actually derives it from Pesukim that it should be that it's supposed to be a certain proportion of the like this. You have the Mishkan was the prototype of the Bais Mikdash actually, and I think there's a Yerushalmi that explains based on Pesukim that it's supposed to be that somehow you learn the proportions of it from the proportions of the front entrance of the Mishkan. I don't remember that, actually. The Hei Maltiroi Shom Meila Hoyu Agabav. Above the doorway of the Heichel, there were five beams of Meila. Meila, many Mephoshim explain, is a word that means oak. As in wood from the oak tree. There were also Mephoshim will explain that Meila can also mean Meloshim clay Meila, so it means that they were painted in very beautiful designs. Anyway, they were above the doorway. The bottom one of them stuck out from each side beyond each side of the door, one amma in each side. Meaning, it was the doorway we're saying was 20 ammas tall, so the first beam, the first one of these beams above it, was 22 ammas wide. So it would be centered over the door, and one amma sticking out in one direction and one amma in the other direction. The next one would be two amas longer than that, so it would be 24 amas long again. So this way you have like a, you look like you have a, almost like a reverse pyramid going above the door. So you have 20 amas for the lintel of the door, and then 22 for the first amaltera, 24 for the second, 26 for the third, etc. And you have five of them. Nimsa, so you're in a labad amas. So the top one is 30 amas long, each one 2 amas longer than the previous one. The Rambam learns that not only they were longer, but they also stuck out more. So it made like a very nice step effect above the door, just for decoration, for beauty, because that's it makes it the Beis Hamikdash should be the most beautiful place, and then this did that.
The purpose of the Ulam?
The purpose of the Ulam is to be an entryway into the Heichal. Unlike in the Mishkan, where you just walk directly into the Kodesh, in the Beis Hamikdash, there had to be an Ulam. There had to be this entryway that you go in first.
It's
more beautiful. And you often find in Gemara, all over the place in Gemara, that houses often had an achsadra, like an entryway or a porchway in front of them. So the Beis Hamikdash has, the Heichal has the same kind of thing, yeah. So now you have, so they have these beams, these decorated carved beams above it, so it'll look beautiful. Now you do have, there is a din that you're not allowed to build exposed wood in the Beis Hamikdash, actually, the Rambam and the Ravid argue about the exact parameters of it. So one answer would be that they're not actually, one answer would be that at least the ends of them are not sticking out. The ends of them are embedded in the stones out of which the Heichal was built, and therefore it wouldn't be a problem. So the nidbach shalavonim hoya ben kalachad v'achad, between each amaltera, between each of these beams and the next one, there was a row of the blocks of stone out of which the heichal was built. This way again, it would look nicer instead of just having them jammed one on top of the other. You have a space between one and the next. Next, Mishnah Ches continues. A koinsas shal evan hoya kvurin lekoisa shal heichal lekoisa shal ulam. There were beams of stone, or on the side of here it says a different girsa, should be of erez, of cedar, hoyukruin, mikoisla shal heichal, lakoisla shal olam, that were fixed in the building from the front wall of the heichal, which is this wall over here, to the front wall of the olam, which is over here. So they had these beams to help hold it together. So that it doesn't buckle. You have these are very tall walls, as we're going to learn later on. The Heichal was 100 amas tall. So a tall wall like that, fine, it's a few amas thick, but nevertheless, the pressure could cause it to buckle, so therefore they have these reinforcement beams going from here to here and from here to here. So again, one gear says they were made out of stone because of that problem of building exposed wood in the Beis Hamikdash. The other gear says that it was cedar. And according to that, the Tosfos Yom Tov says maybe they weren't actually fixed permanently in place. Maybe they were just kind of like jammed in place and between the walls, and therefore it wouldn't be an issue.
So one point is
the Pharisees of the Tosfos Yom Tov and Tosfos Yisrael discuss that if the ends of it were embedded among the stones and you just have the middle of them sticks out, then it's not necessarily a problem.
Also the same in there.
Over here, you have to have, they're here for structural purposes. You have to have, yeah, but the ends, right, the ends of them are in the walls, maybe. Yeah, that could also be an answer, yeah. Next, continues the mission. In the ceiling of the ulam, and now you have this whole area over here is the ulam. There's the ends over here. The ends over here are called the beis ha-chalifos. They would store the shchita knives, especially the ones that became posel, at least until they could melt them down and make new ones. It's machlokas among the mefarshim whether in some places the Gemara seems to imply the ulam was completely open on one side, which would have to imply that there was a wall over here and a wall over here, so that literally when you walk into the ulam, you see yourself surrounded by walls on two sides and a door to the heichal in front of you, and then nothing behind you. And that would be. Other mefarshim learn that there didn't have to be, and you could actually have that. It could have been partially closed in by the walls over here. Just the fact that the front door was completely open, there were no doors over here, just the parochas, is enough to make it be considered like a porch, like an achsadra. Anyway, so the Mishnah says, v'shashiras shalzahav ha'yukurim v'tikris ha'olam. In the ceiling of the ulam, there were golden chains fixed to the ceiling and hanging down. Shabahen pirchekona oilam v'royin esatoris. The young koinim, pirchekona in particular means the ones whose beards are just starting to sprout, so they're young, healthy guys, they would climb up using those chains and check on the atoris, on the crowns. what crown? They would check if they need fixing or anything. Shenema, the Pasuk describes at the beginning of the second verse of Mikdash, the Eibishter tells the Novi Zecharia to go to some of the people who've come back from Babel to build the Bais Mikdash and take from them gold and silver and make crowns. And then Hashem tells him, V'hatoras tia l'chelem, these crowns will be l'chelem or l'tovi v'l'yidaya v'l'chen ben Sanya, these people that had been mentioned in the previous Pasuk, that Zecharia should collect the gold and silver from them. These crowns will remain in the Bais Mikdash for Chelem and Tovia and Yedaya and Chen Ben Sanya, Lizikorim, the Heichel Hashem, there'll be remembrance for them in the Heichel. So they would have, there were windows up high up in the Ulam where they stored these crowns, and so every so often the Pirkei Kohen would climb up these golden chains to check on them, see if anything needs repairing or anything like that. The Pasuk actually says that they were supposed to be placed on the heads of Yeshua ben Yehoshadak, the Kohen Gadol, and Zerubbabel, the governor of the Yidden at that time. So apparently at the time they did that, and then after they passed away, they put them for an eternal remembrance in the Bais Hamikdash. Next, the mission continues. V'gefen shel zov, hoysa emedes, al pischa shel heichol. I guess it is getting late. We'll leave that for tomorrow. Okay. Yom Mashiach Gola, Shkodesh Menachemov. Birkas Kohenim, here is today's Yorzeit of Aaron Kohen, so it's appropriate to talk about Birkas Kohenim. The Kohenim would say it when they stood on the Duchan in the Bais Mikdash. And nowadays, the Kohenim also have entrust with it. The difference is, in the Bais Mikdash, they would say it with the Shema Meforesh. They would actually say, Yubke Vovke, as it's written. Whereas nowadays, we only say it in its regular way. In the time of the Geula, the Kohenim will once again bench us with the Shema Meforesh, the Samoa Shmi, means that they will bench us with the Shema Meforesh. We begin now Hilchos Tefillin in the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch, because after a person has put on a talus with tzitzit, the next thing is he puts on tefillin right away. This way he'll have them on him at the time of Kriya Shema and tefillin, because a person says Kriya Shema without tefillin, just like we said before about tzitzit, if a person says Kriya Shema without tefillin, it's like he's saying testimony about himself that he's doing falsely, because in Shema itself we say Kshartim Lois, so how can he not be fulfilling it? It really is true. It's not necessarily if he plans to put on tefillin later that day, then it's not really so bad, but nevertheless, it is a better Kabbalah El Malchus Shemayim to say it with tefillin. The Rebbe Avraham Chaim Noah explains, or actually the Alter Rebbe explains in Pesukei HaSidur, if you don't have tefillin available, better to even miss davening with tzibur so that you can borrow tefillin, and instead of saying Shema and davening without tefillin, so it would be better to do that because wearing them when you're saying Shema is very important.